You folks have your Bibles with you this evening? Yeah, good. Keep them out. We'll need them a little bit. I really wanted John to pray for me this evening before we started. When I'm all said and done here, if not a single one of you remembers who I am, my face or my name, I don't care much. But if you remember the Lord and He is exalted in this place, that's what we're shooting for. And so just all for His glory, right? I don't know about you. I don't go to very many conferences. I don't even hear about many. This is a good one to be at. You chose a good one to be at. I can tell you that. I don't go to many, but there was one just a few weeks ago that caught my attention, and somebody had drawn my attention to it. And so I got to confess that when I first looked into it, the first thing that I did was I looked into who was speaking at the conference before I looked at what they were speaking on. I was looking to see if I could find a trusted name, a respected name that was going to be there, somebody that I would maybe get something from. But I'll bet that's not what any of you found when you saw my name on the list for this conference at all. Maybe wondering, why is this guy here? Why am I here? Which, I got to admit, it's better than if you're wondering why you're here. If you're wondering why you're here, that's a different session with a different speaker to solve that problem. Why you're here, I'm not going to deal with that tonight. What I can say about myself, and this is just my own estimation, possibly, don't necessarily deserve to be here. I find it an honor to have been asked by the people who have organized it, and so I take it as by the grace of God. There's an account of a man named Erasmus who lived around the time of the Reformation, and he was invited to speak at Oxford, and the man declined, and it was because of humility. He told the organizers, he said, if you want me to come and speak, it'll be like trying to draw water out of a rock. And, if the Lord does not speak tonight, then my voice is not worth anything. I'm not a conference speaker. I'm a local pastor. That's part of the reason that I was invited here, so that anybody who's coming can see that there are still churches where pastors are trying to preach the word, trying to deliver the word of God as faithfully as possible. That's why I've been asked to join you. There's some really good men here this weekend that you're going to hear some wonderful things from, and give them your full attention. There are some other great men that have gone before us too. I want to tell you about such a man named, one was named Hugh Latimer. He was martyred during the Reformation by Bloody Mary, Queen of England. One day, Latimer had been taken to be before the king. He was a little bit nervous maybe about what he was going to say. And when he was there, and this audience of dignitaries and such, he had that little voice come up in the back of his head. And it was said, Latimer, Latimer, you be careful what you say. You're in the presence of the king. But then he reminded himself and told himself, Latimer, Latimer, be very careful what you say, because you are always in the presence of the King of Kings. And that's much more important, right? It's an honor to serve Christ. It's an honor to be an minister of the gospel and to see the name of Christ lifted high. So I'm here this weekend to deliver to you the truth the best I know it, because the truth is of utmost importance. Is that right? Yeah. The truth is of utmost importance to all people at all times. Yet we live in a day when the truth is quite easily being set aside. In fact, it seems as though the populace, the world around us, are quick to argue against the truth and even persecute you if you hold to the truth. I had a conversation with a fellow from my church here just about a week or so ago, and he was trying to detail for me some of his recent experience in the workplace. He works downtown in the city. He was telling me that there was a time where he could talk about his faith a little bit, and if he came across somebody who did not agree, they could agree to disagree, as it were. And he said that day is gone. He can't do that anymore, at least in his workplace. He finds that that's the case. He'll be persecuted for it. He'll be shunned for it. In some cases, businesses might as well have a sign out in their window that says Christians need not apply. And we're seeing that happen. We're seeing boycotts and all sorts of things that are going on. Nowadays, if you take a different stance for Christ, you might literally be removed. Christ isn't wanted. Now, unfortunately, a terrible, to me, painful reality is this is not only happening out there in the world, you should almost expect that, but this is happening also in the church. Christ is not always wanted in the church as he ought to be. I had an experience that I might not ever forget meeting with some of my colleagues. As a pastor, it's what often happens. We have sister churches and we meet regularly and discuss what's going on in the churches, pray for each other. The tradition that my wife grew up in, they had Bible quizzing. It's something she was used to. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with that. The idea is to get you to memorize the scripture. Then you meet with other youth and you have quizzes, races to see who can get the scripture best. The point is to get the scripture into your mind and into your heart because you're memorizing it. So she really wanted that for our children, and I was meeting with some area pastors, and I asked them about it. I said, what do you guys think about if we institute a thing like this? We form a little team in our church of some young people who memorize scripture, and you guys in your churches can do the same. And we can meet together and have quizzing meets. And I was really greatly surprised at the response I got, because to my surprise, my suggestion was not only declined, and all I did, trust me, was suggest the idea. It was not only declined, but they really pushed back on my idea. And some of these other pastors started talking to me like I was nuts for even wanting this in my church. One of my colleagues told me, aside from the fact that it was a juvenile suggestion that I had, he literally told me, our kids don't need more Bible. Yeah, so yes, they do. Our kids don't need more Bible. What is happening to our church today? So what do we do when the truth is no longer wanted? In our churches, when the truth is no longer wanted, what do we do? In the scriptures, we're warned numerous times, false teachers possibly coming into the church and infiltrating the church. It's a grave concern we're given in the scriptures. But we seem ill-equipped to deal with it. Truth is being marginalized, pushed to the side, trivialized. It's one thing to discern that there's a problem out there. But what do we do when we need to talk to somebody else who's having a problem not bringing the truth? If you have a teacher in your church who no longer brings the truth. You know, it's one thing to listen to a preacher on the radio and you think they're really dropping the ball, not doing a great job, and you can sit there in your car and make all sorts of commentary about what a lousy job they're doing. But it's another thing to sit with the person who teaches the Sunday school in your class or with your pastor and talk with them. Say, Pastor, I think our church is starting to drift. Are you able to have a conversation like that? It's not an easy conversation to have. To talk face to face with somebody about their shortcomings or their sins. As I was preparing for this, I had an article across my desk, which I saved. It, just the title of it intrigued me. You hear this references, the people who do this slain in the spirit. I'm not exactly sure what's going on when that people are doing that. The title of this article was a play on words for that. It was called Slammed in the Spirit. The idea was, is what's going on in the internet, in the world out there, cyberspace, because they're so faceless, people feeling quite free to bash each other, and even Christians to bash each other. But to have to sit down face to face to really encourage a person and talk to them, it's a whole nother deal. My topic for today is the scriptural directive that's given to us to admonish one another. It comes up a few times in the scriptures that we're told to admonish one another. First time I heard that, I didn't know what it meant. If you don't know what it means that we're encouraged in the scriptures to admonish one another, it in essence means that in the church, we're challenged to speak the truth to one another, is what it's talking about. Particularly with the directive of correcting or instructing one another. So if you have a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who's walking and they're not walking the narrow path as they should be, your job as a brother in Christ, you are your brother's keeper to admonish and to try and correct. That's the idea of admonishing one another. to instruct with the purpose of correction. However, this is rarely done very well. There are some people who take on that ministry and try and do that. Rarely is it done very well. People's feelings hurt and this type of thing. We've been trained, I think, to be quite cautious. Because if you ever try and reprove your brother, what happens? Yeah, you get pushback, don't you? We often get an unwelcome response for what we're trying to do. Any number of different unwelcome responses that can make us feel even uncomfortable what we've tried to do. The person might lash back at you. I mean, nobody likes to be corrected. You can see people's haunches get up right away and easily. Sometimes, if it's a friend of yours, somebody you care about, and you don't want to see them go wayward, and there's that can be that worry. If I correct them, if I challenge them, what if they're going to not care for me anymore or not like me? I've literally heard of people who have given out the silent treatment for decades. They feel that hurt, being corrected, not going to talk to you anymore. It's tough. Yet on the flip side, there are people out there who choose to admonish and in some cases are guilty of being overly abrasive, not being very caring about it, maybe, or rude. I got to tell you, when I first came to the Lord, one of the great reasons that I had a hunger for the Lord that He was using to draw me to Himself was a pursuit for truth. As a teenager, really had a great hunger for truth. I wasn't finding it in my school classes and in many places around me in the world, or what you see in the media or these things. I was not finding the truth, and I had a great hunger for it. And that led me straight to Christ. Now, I have long in my life fit into a category of Christians. I tell you, in my church, I just did a message last Sunday about the heart, and this Sunday I'm going to do a message about the mind. And a person who's a heart Christian compared to a person who's a mind Christian, you can just imagine a person who's a heart Christian, they really feel the needs of other people, and they empathize, and they minister to people because they can sense they have issues and troubles. And they're caring and loving and wonderful. And there's people who are more of a mind Christian, love to study and just love the Word of God. And that's where I was. Just love the Word of God and really love to get into that. And a real passion for the truth. And when you have a real passion for the truth, it's really easy to see when somebody else is not really walking in the truth. So what I was good at is I was strongly fitted for being a man of the Word, but not for necessarily being loving. Being able to talk to somebody else with mercy and compassion and grace. And there were many times it seemed like it didn't matter. I have the truth on my side, and that's what matters. But we're also called, of course, to be people of love. In Christ's name, we're called to be people of love. Many a believer, in their zeal for truth and holiness, have been quick to judge and slow to consider mercy and peace. But we must, as the church, learn to deal in the truth and deal it out in love. But I want to empathize with you today. It's not an easy thing. Because even though we are talking about upholding the truth, God's word, and defending the integrity of Christ's church, defending the integrity of the very word of God, even though that's what we're trying to talk about this evening, you would think in theory this would be an easy thing to do in the church. The natural place where we can talk about the truth. It's amazing to me, it makes matters worse, that if the opposition to the truth is coming from your pastor. Some of you have seen the church decline before your very eyes. And you wonder what to do about it. There's an ancient example from the scriptures I want to use as a modern metaphor. In Ezra chapter 3, you can look this up in your scripture if you want to see. The book of Ezra chapter 3, there's a scene that's depicting for us the temple being rebuilt. The Jews had been in exile in Babylon, their 70 years, allowed to return home and rebuild the temple. And this is what happens. We're told in the scripture that when the new temple is being built, the foundation is being poured, it tells us that the young people who were there rejoiced at what they saw. But it tells us that the old timers wept. And why did they weep? Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 reads like this. It says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, yet while many shouted aloud for joy." It has been often suggested that those who had seen the first temple in all of its glory, all of its splendor and all of its majesty, and remembered those things and were watching the second temple, wept because they saw it as being substandard to what there had been before. The glory was no longer there. And now this happens in our churches today. If you've been in a church for a number of years, a few decades maybe, and you have known a wise, good, faithful man who has come and been a part of your church and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ and delivered the word of God on a regular basis faithfully before the people. But time has come and gone. The aged have moved on and the church is bringing in a new young pastor moving forward. And of course there are some people who rejoice. Some people, it's about time. Somebody with some modern ideas maybe. But there are some who remember the former glory of their church and they know that this new young fellow that's coming in doesn't bring it like what they're used to. In some cases, you're watching whole denominations that are sliding in the wrong direction. And you wonder, how am I even going to pick a church? And while others rejoice, you're weeping over what you see happening in Christ's church. Soon they come to know that no longer will the truth be held up with vigor in their church, because the age of compromise has come. The day of tolerance has dawned on your church. And the truth is going to be pushed to the side. I want to encourage you today with a scriptural directive in your church to admonish for the sake of truth. You turn in your Bibles, Romans 16, verse 17. The issue is primarily how to deal with those who do not walk in the truth, and in particular, how to deal with those who are teaching in your church but are not teaching the truth or not teaching the full counsel. I hope to give this evening some practical examples and ideas about how to go about this. This is going to just start us out here and put the issue at our feet. Romans 16, 17. It informs us on the issue. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Okay, so the issue you see here, Romans 16, it's the teaching that you've learned, like the teaching that previously was going on maybe in your church, but facing those who are causing dissensions and hindrances from it. Now, there are a couple of signs that are given to us in the text that tell us a little bit about how to identify who's maybe a culprit in this type of a thing. If you were to look at the very next verse, Romans 16, 18, it informs us of a habit of these people. It says that they like to use smooth and flattering speech. Do you know what they mean by that? Smooth and flattering speech. Have you ever heard somebody who sounds like they're giving you some facts, but there's so much glitter to it, you can't tell for sure where they ever sit on an issue? It's terrible. My wife and I have some friends in our church that like to play games. It's very interesting to me. We meet with them. I have a lot of fun with this. I never win a game, so I don't worry much about if I'm going to win or lose. So it's a lot more fun to watch what other people are doing. So other people are playing, and you see somebody who's got a good position in the game, or they've got a good hand, or whatever kind of a game you're playing, and they have signs. I was playing with a fellow recently, and he had a good hand, and all of a sudden he's rubbing his ear nervously as can be, and, you know, or scratching his head. And I thought, what's wrong with him all of a sudden? Oh, he had a really good hand is what was going on. Because he wasn't able to hardly act normal anymore. Now, these false teachers have signs like that as well. This first thing it's telling us here is about this smooth and flattering speech. There's nothing worse. We've got an election coming up. There's nothing worse to me than listening to a politician who's trying to tell me where he stands on something and talks for 5 minutes and never get a concrete feeling of, you said a whole lot but never came down with anything when it was all said and done. If you got a teacher in your church doing that, well, the Lord is good and the Lord is this and the Lord is that, and give me some meat, friend, right? Give me something I can chew on. There's some other indicators I'm going to run on here just real quick. I want to list them for you as references. In Jude chapter 1, there's a couple that are listed there. It says these people lean towards the sensual and are given towards mocking. That's Jude 1. Mocking and the sensual. You know, those two things, if you were to take them alone, you see that in a person and you think that could just be immaturity. They just need to grow up in Christ a little bit. But if you find a brother's comments are questionable and you see in them any kind of leaning towards mocking and inappropriate jesting and such in the church, it's a warning to us. Ephesians 4 is another example. Describes a person who is easily blown by any doctrine. Any wind can blow them. If your pastor's on this theme 1 week and this theme the next week and this week we're doing whatever Rick Warren said and next week we're doing whatever somebody else said and floating around here, there, and the other place, you know, you might have an issue. Easily blown in every wind of doctrine. That's Ephesians 4. Not stable and rooted in the Scriptures and able to teach. Again, another issue of maturity. Now, Galatians 1, I would encourage you to turn there because I want to talk about one here, a trap that some folks fall into. And what it says in Galatians 1 is an issue of entertaining a different gospel. Entertaining a different gospel. Now, this is a person who's clearly not discerning enough. Any wind will blow them, right? Now, there's a constant supply of alternative literature out there. If you follow biblical archaeological type magazines and this type of thing, there's always somebody finding a new so-called gospel of Jesus or gospel of Judas or gospel of somebody, gospel of Mary, and they'll be filled with some truths and false teaching. And people love to pick that stuff up and run with it. Or some popular teacher who's popular for who knows whatever reason, spiritual leader, and they publish a book and they make bold claims. Friends, I got to tell you, I not only love reading the Bible, I love reading a good book about the Bible, but when I go to the Christian bookstore, I often find I'm hard-pressed to find much good literature in there anymore. We have to be discerning in this day of what's being put out there. A lot of that stuff is substandard. It's not written by theologians. It's the opinions of men and whatever little things going on in their church. Here's this warning in Galatians 1 about talking about being tricked. Being tricked is though somebody is presenting to you a gospel as though it had come from an angel of God. Now, we have seen this happen historically. You think about the Latter-day Saints. The Church of the Mormons have a new gospel supposedly delivered to them by an angel, right? And so, no, but their gospel conflicts with the gospel of Christ that we already have. And that's a serious warning to us. Even though it came wrapped in light and with all good intent, it's nothing more than a gift of deception. You know, time wouldn't permit me to go into every other little revelation or things that happen out there in the charismatic movement, or every time somebody sees Jesus' face in a donut or something like this. Much of it empty winds that blow people to and fro, but not truly to Christ. And here's a very popular phenomenon in our day that Galatians 1, I believe, is touching on. I'm going to read here just in a second. Several books have been written in the past couple, 2-3 years. People have tagged it as talking about heavenly tourism. You know what I mean when I'm saying this? People who have claimed to have died, been to heaven, I've seen heaven, what it's like, walked the streets of gold, and I've come back to tell you all about it. And a lot of these books are filled with, they'll have scripture in them and such too, a lot of truth. And if you read them with any kind of discerning mind, be careful at all, mostly, well, you do have to be quite careful. stuff will pop up that you should, if you're discerning, no, that doesn't belong. Things that would never happen in heaven, they're talking about that are going on in heaven. Heavenly tourists. There are people just love this stuff. It's become very, very popular. Here's what it says in Galatians chapter 1. I haven't turned to it yet. I hope you have. Galatians 1, I'm going to read verses 6 to 10. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now these scriptures give us an idea of what you can see happening in our church. And we see this happening in our church today. Issues that need admonishment. If you've got some of these books in your library, in your church, somebody needs to hear about it. Somebody needs to maybe be admonished over that literature. But I think something of importance for us today is this question. Is there a cutoff anywhere in our discernment about what type of things I should or can admonish my brother or sister about? Is just everything free game? Scripture says to me I should admonish my brother if he's teaching unsound doctrine. But what about if my brother is just kind of a nuisance to me on Sunday morning? Can I admonish him too? Well, we have to be discerning. Do you have a sister in Christ in your fellowship? And, some of her ideas seem a little bit off, but really she's just the sweetest thing. What do we do? Do we leave her knowing that her heart must be in the right place? You know, there's a lot of things that might set a person off in your church. Somebody who comes in and they're often a little bit grumpy. Or there's that one person who always sings fabulously loud, a joyful noise to the Lord, but man, that's just nasally and off key, and whoo-wee, wish that somebody would admonish them a little bit, just keep it down. In my experience, it seems that we are quick to admonish others in the church for very secondary things. Oh, worship leader had too many hymns this morning. We should admonish him for that. The prayer time was just a little bit too long. We should admonish him for that. And madam, your two-year-old was praising the Lord in the back row a little too loud. Oh, heavens. But when a smelly doctrine comes in, we're silent. Why? You know, folks are cautious about it, and I can understand that. There's good reason for it, being cautious about it. Many people simply, though, are not just, they're cautious because they're just not biblically sound enough in their own doctrine to know. Now, I'm going to tell each of you here this evening that you all have a responsibility to know your Bibles as best you can so that you can discern and so that you can be involved in this if you're called upon it. You should not swallow everything that your pastor teaches. You should be like the Bereans and go home and study it and learn and know. Not so that you can correct them necessarily, but you should be responsible in yourself to be mature in Christ and to grow and to feed yourself. But we could be hypersensitive to it too. I just heard from a colleague of mine recently. I was very intrigued. He had financially supported somebody in their ministry for decades, somebody that I had followed faithfully for a number of years too. And one day they got a ministry newsletter from this person, and there was something in there that they didn't care for, and they told me, that's it. I'm not supporting them anymore. You know, and I was a little bit surprised by that. I thought, you know, 20 years of sound doctrine, and one day there's a little bit of a divergence comes up, and you're going to throw the baby right out with the bathwater too? We need to be just a little bit careful. That person's not a ravenous sheep or wolf in sheep's clothing just like that. That's not how it happens. There'll be a history of it. So when can we say, when has that line been crossed? When do we speak up? And when do we watch our mouths? Turn in your Bibles again, Romans 15. We've got to remember in humility that we're not perfect. Paul's teaching in Romans, and he teaches in Romans here and in Colossians that we should admonish one another. And like I said earlier, it's rooted in the sense that we should correct and counsel one another when it's needed. But Paul has a bit of a balance given here in Romans chapter 15 that I just want to point out. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, he says this. He says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Okay, so there you know that he's got an issue that he's talking about, the need to admonish one another. But if you look back just to verse 7, I want you to see something else that he puts in there as a caveat to go with it. Verse 7 of Romans 15, he says, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us in the glory of God. On one hand, admonish. On the other hand, accept one another. Remembering and calling to mind how Christ has accepted us. Now, it can be a tricky balance for some folks. We're obviously not here to accept a person just in their sin or in their bad teaching. What we often feel when the issue arises, though, we think a person needs admonishment, and all we can think of is confrontation. Some people are timid to admonish because they want to avoid confrontation. I'm worried about running out of time now already. Heavens, look at that. So I'm going to move forward just a little bit. We've all got those people in our church, you know, Lord bless them, that cause us problems. Galatians chapter 6, if you want to turn there, gives us some guidelines about how we deal, how we discern when and how to admonish, okay? Galatians chapter 6, some guidelines. I've always got those few folks in the church that trying to exercise their spiritual gift of tearing other people down and purifying the church by fire. No way. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 gives us some counsel on how to admonish others. It says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. There's a few guidelines in these two verses I want to just draw upon here this evening. First thing is to note the very first word he says, brethren, or brothers. This is an exchange between brothers. This is not talking about trying to admonish somebody outside of your church. And if you think about it, just the fact that we call each other's brothers and sisters in Christ puts us in a position where we remember we're family. And how do you treat your family? You're not talking to a stranger. You're talking to a brother or a sister in Christ. We're called to build and up and restore. But I want you to also note here, it says that the offender is caught in a trespass. Brethren, if any man is caught in any such trespass, which means whatever the issue is, whatever you think is wrong, whatever the bad teaching is, you should be able to verify it. I'm not dealing with a rumor. Okay? And so-and-so said that so-and-so said that so-and-so taught this poorly, or so-and-so said this negative thing about that other person. That's not what we're dealing with. Not dealing with rumors. We're not dealing with assumptions. We're not dealing with something you saw on somebody's Facebook page, and so you figure they must have meant this by that and the other thing. We're talking about something that is very clear. Galatians 6:1 says they're clearly caught in a transgression. It's not assumed. You know what this is? Where this is an issue is if a person has a bad reputation. Because if you know somebody and in your mind they have a bad reputation for whatever reason, we can be quicker to judge those people and quicker to see something in them that we shouldn't. And as somebody else who has a good reputation in your mind, a nice, sweet, wonderful person, and they're teaching heresy, but oh, they're just such lovely people, right? We need to be, we can't be swayed by such things. By what the reputation is. We need to be sure we evaluate correctly. We're not dealing with rumors and assumptions. Verified facts of fault. But important here, the goal that Paul outlines for us is to restore the individual. With a spirit of gentleness, nonetheless. Restore the person. If ever you want to correct someone, but you don't have a spirit of gentleness to do it, you need to stop and check your own motives before you get too far into it. There could be an issue. You see a speck in your brother's eye, and some people are eager to point it out, even to correct it. And I appreciate passion for purity in the church and for holiness in the church. And that's where we get that from. It's a very noble purpose. But if we see impurity in others and are quick to correct without the heart to do it gently, as the scripture says, and to restore them, then all of a sudden we become the one who's having a bit of a purity problem. We've become the one who's not necessarily right before the Lord. We've got to be right before the Lord before we can go and do it so that we do this ministry correctly. The Pharisees had plenty of passion to maintain the purity of their religion in the days of Jesus. But Jesus found that it often came at the expense of the weightier issues, didn't it? That's what he found. To love others and to treat them as God would have treated them. Now maybe that's why here in Galatians chapter 6, if you still got your finger there, it tells us in verse 2 to keep a watch on yourself. Keep a watch on yourself. And make sure that we've got the right motives for what we're doing. And make sure we have a godly method and a plan. You know, maybe you've got a growing list going on in the back of your mind of different ways that you feel that you have been wronged by a certain person. They have failed you. They have offended you, and they have disappointed you. But this scripture would teach us we need to call to mind that this transaction we're talking about in admonishing one another is not about you. It's about them. It's about restoring them and taking care of them, your brother or sister in Christ. You should keep a watch on yourself, as the scripture says. I want to give you another reason why. I'm not sure if this is what Paul had in mind or not, but another reason I can think of why you should keep a watch on yourself if you're going to admonish. You need to be prepared for what's going to come after, the response that you're going to get because of your exchange. You might have the best motive in the world. You might come with the utmost of love to help and correct your brother or your sister, but that does not mean that they're still going to receive it warmly and love it. They might still bring backlash to you, and it might be difficult. You need to be prepared for that. How are you going to react when they react poorly? If you admonish somebody and you face some backlash, you should expect it and handle it well. Because if you don't handle it well, it's going to hinder your testimony. And instead of admonishment, it's just going to be confrontation. That's all that's left. Now, I'll move to an example here. I would encourage you can look in your Bible, 2 Samuel 12. I don't know if I'm going to take the time to read it just because I see my time sliding away. But I really couldn't help think of this example in 2 Samuel 12 of admonishment in the Scriptures. And this is the prophet Nathan talking to King David when he was caught in the great sin that he had against Uriah and Bathsheba. You know the scene that I'm talking about? You know, Nathan could have come to him. He's the prophet of God. He could have come to him and he could have said, "Thus says the Lord, thou hast sinned against God and against man, and you are guilty." He could have really laid it out for him. But you know the fact that Nathan had a plan and he thought about what he wanted to do, that he needed to teach David about what was going on, and he brought this story, this parable of the poor man with the little ewe lamb And the rich man who had his friend come into town, a stranger that came into town and took his lamb. You know, he's doing all of this so that he could challenge David, and so that he could correct David, and so that he could restore David, so that he wouldn't embarrass David. He got his attention, didn't he? He got his attention. He was being taught through what was going on so that he could understand. You know, when we want to admonish somebody, we come to try and correct. As soon as a person has that sense, you're here to challenge me and correct me, and they get their haunches up, and they don't hear anything else you've got to say. They're on the defensive, and you're done. But this approach that Nathan took, where he taught him, and he brought him through for the purpose to so that he would get the message, and that he would be restored. Judgment is something that most people do quite easily and naturally, but skilled admonishment is something else altogether. It's something else entirely together. Galatians 6 says, "You who are spiritual should restore the wrong one, the mature person." I'm going to rush through some stuff here now too, and I just want to. I was thinking about maturity needed to do this task, and we wonder, is it questionable? How do you know if a person is mature or not? Whether a believer is mature enough to do the task? And typically you just think of time. A person's old enough, they're mature enough. That's not necessarily always the case. Scripture gives us an example of 1 Timothy 5:1. If you need to admonish somebody who's older than you, should be wiser than you, the person who maybe should be admonishing you, 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." But it doesn't say that you can't say anything to him. It says, rather, appeal to them as though they're a father. That means you appeal to them with the best of intentions. You appeal to them with respect and dignity, as though they were like a father. Nathan, I think, took a mature approach in admonishing David. Now, Nathan is a prophet, but I got to think that he must have been nervous about this encounter. Sure, he's the prophet of God, but David is the king. Here we're thinking about whether or not you have to go maybe talk to your pastor one day about whether they're doing a good enough job in your church. That could be an intimidating thought. Nathan's going before the king. Not only the king, but a very well-loved and respected king. Now, it could be very tempting to let that issue slide, couldn't it? He's very well loved and respected. He's had a wonderful, long, illustrious career. Why? Why say anything? Why not let this one be swept under the carpet? Besides that, I might lose my good friend. David is my friend. And he's also the king. I might lose more than a friend. I might lose my head, which, you know, something to consider. Right? Now, some of you might be at the conference like this, and you're really longing to be fed by the Word of God. And that's why you're here. Desiring to be fed by God, feeling like maybe it's not happening in your church like you wish it would. Now, you know, your pastor, he's human, you know. And your pastor is not perfect. It's not an easy job. But it doesn't mean he can't use some admonishment from you, and maybe, too, a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. Some of the reasons I hear about people being displeased with their pastor are a little bit weak. Oh boy, my time is almost up. I'm just going to wrap up with I want to look at an issue just very, very quickly from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, you can have a look at this real quick. You know, the church is the only group on planet Earth, the only society in the world, where your membership is based on this single qualification that you as a candidate are unworthy. That's how we get to the church, right? If we know before God we are unworthy, that's when we're getting saved. It's those of us who come before Christ with all of our righteousness that are missing the mark. When we know that we are unworthy and we need His mercy and His grace, that's how we get in. So it should come as no surprise that there are problem people in every church. And if you assess yourself biblically well and accurately this evening, you can probably see that there's probably an issue or two in your own life that somebody could help you out with. You and I are called to serve these people. Every Christian in your church is potentially a problem person. You and I are called to serve them and to help them. It's not a question of whether to serve, it's a question of how. So the Apostle Paul helps us by identifying some problem groups in the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." This verse gives us three main categories of problem people. And the Lord wants you to understand these people so that you can minister to them. Not so that you can just dismiss them and reject them, but so that you can minister to them. He gave them to you so that you can serve them. And when you do, you might be amazed at how blessed you can be to see them grow and mature in Christ. The first group we've been dealing with here is the unruly that are encouraged to admonish. Unruly people in your church. These are people, it seems like you or others in your church are trying to go forward. They're trying to go backwards. When you're trying to be alive, they're acting as though they're dead. This is a problem person. Somebody who's just nothing but grumpy in your church. Who knows what happens? People get apathy, rebellion, all sorts of things gets into their lives. They're not interested in learning and serving. You need to get to some sense into their heads of what they need. But let me tell you, it's how it works in the church. I don't know if you've ever coached a team, like a sports team, but if you got a bunch of players on a team, you can't simply trade everybody that you don't like. You got to develop and work with and form and become a team and gel together. And in the church, you got to work with each other. You got to get the most out of everybody. The church is purposely formed by Christ with imperfect people. You and I included. Isn't that the case? To admonish rather than to dismiss somebody is akin to the scripture that tells us we need to spur each other on to love and good deeds. That's what we're doing. Let's get on the right page, brother. Let's go together. Let's do it together. Encourage and love and spur each other on in the right direction. These people need you. When we come to church, don't sit idly by while there's others there who are spiritually struggling. Be involved in their lives, especially the troublesome ones. They need you. We notice here the unruly who need admonished. They're coupled in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. They're coupled with the faint-hearted who need encouragement and the weak who need your help. And finally, he gives an all-inclusive category that he calls everyone who need our patience. Be patient with everyone. What a shame it would be if we were rebuking somebody who just needed a little love and patience. But that's why we need to discern and know the difference. Because we can't let poor teaching and such just slide in our churches. We need to be ready. But you need to know your Bibles to do that. And I'll be darned if I ain't out of time, but I'll leave you with that tonight, folks. May the Lord bless you. Amen. Amen.